If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Revelation 19 with me, we will be reading verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May I have a seat.
Please bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness. To your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Few of you are old enough to remember radio personality Paul Harvey. He was an American radio broadcaster for ABC News Radio, from 1951 to 2008. He broadcast a daily news and commentary program, but what he's most known for is a segment called The Rest of the Story, which would reach as many as 24 million people per week. Now, this segment always started with him telling an intriguing narrative of a person or event, and he would use carefully chosen word pictures to build up to a final dramatic ending. Now, right before this dramatic conclusion, Paul Harvey would pause and let the silence hang for just a few seconds, and in his familiar voice proclaim, "And now, the rest of the story." Friends, hasn't this Advent series been much like this? The telling of the dramatic story of Christ and his kingdom? Each week building on what the kingdom of God is through its different expressions and pronouncements? We heard initially just a definition of the kingdom of God, week one. It's the saving rule of God coming in power through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we heard about the kingdom of power, defined as the dominion of Christ over the universe. It's his sovereign power over all things. And then the kingdom of grace, which is Christ's present reign over all his saved people. And then the kingdom of glory, which is Christ's kingdom consummated in the age to come. Thy kingdom come. And then on Christmas Eve, we heard about the humble coming of the King. We heard from Robert about the first coming of our Lord Jesus, who was born into humility and was tasked with a mission of redemption. Now, because our focus this time of year is on Christ's first advent, Christ's first coming, we reflect on hope, peace, joy, and love. And our hearts, rightfully so, are very present with the thoughts of, unto us a Savior is born, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Yet, we should also be in hopeful anticipation of Christ's second advent. The Lord's Prayer articulates this will. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And because of that, friends, and now, the rest of the story. So from our series on the kingdom of God, I hope you can see that we live in what's known as the now, not yet tension. Christ's kingdom is now, but it's not yet fully consummated. We look back at Christ's humble birth, death, resurrection, and ascension, where he is ruling right now, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but we're looking forward to his kingdom come, the final consummation, where he will come in power and might to open the book of life, to judge and separate the sheep from the goats, and inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. Friends, it's in this tension that we live our entire Christian life. We look back with gratitude to the finished work and decisive victory of Jesus Christ, and we look forward with eager anticipation to Christ's second coming, when he will usher in the final consummation of his glorious kingdom, where death and sadness will be no more, and bring to completion the good work that he has begun in us. Now, the title of our study today is The Mighty Coming King, and our text today is from Revelation. For any of you nerds out there who really enjoy Revelation, I'd encourage you to go to our church's website and go back a couple years to Ryan's sermon series on Revelation. That's quite good. And because we are in Revelation, we need to keep in mind the fact that Revelation is not to be read like a historic narrative, where we start at the beginning and follow the events through to the end in chronological order. Revelation is to be read through what theologians call recapitulation, which simply means that the visions from chapter 4 through chapter 22 are descriptions and restatements of the same event. John's visions are seven cycles of judgment, each one being like a different camera angle looking at the same event. Which are all descriptions of the second coming. Each cycle is better understood as depicting the same spiritual war, but from a fresh vantage point, culminating in the new heaven and new earth. Again, our text today is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. This text brings us face to face with one of the most terrifying, yet astonishing and vivid descriptions in the entire Bible. The passage presents the triumphal return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who comes in victory to judge and to rule. It pictures the Church of Jesus Christ as saved, secure in Christ, and destined for future glory. It's a powerful vision that speaks to the final defeat of evil, the establishment of God's fully consummated kingdom, and the ultimate victory of righteousness. The scene is a moment of both judgment and hope. For those who are a new creation in Jesus Christ, it's a moment of vindication and glory. For those who reject him, it's a moment of terror and defeat. The truth that Jesus will return is both a comfort and a warning. Let's read our text one more time. We are in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11 through 16. Please hear God's words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as we transition into our text, keep in mind these few thoughts. Throughout history, people have been ruled by kings, emperors, and leaders who claim to hold absolute power and authority. Yet, the kings of this world are temporary, flawed, and often corrupt. Their reign always comes to an end. Always comes to an end. Now, our first verse today opens with heaven opening and a vision of the rider on a white horse. Verse 11 says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. These first six words, and then I saw heaven opened. Now the idea here is that the heavenly presence of God is revealed to all humanity at one time. Right now it's closed. We can't see Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but that will be opened. Now the idea itself seems straightforward and frankly innocuous until we cross-reference places in Scripture that give a more vivid description of what this opening of heaven is going to be like. Matthew 24:29-30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you hear that? All the tribes on earth will mourn at heaven's opening. Luke 21:25-27. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Again, people will be fainting with fear because what's coming on to the world? And then Revelation 6:2-13-17. Now remember, we read this through different camera angles, right? So this is a vision of the same judgment that we're reading about in 19. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Verse 13. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its fruit in winter, as shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and an island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? Again, it's going to be so terrifying, mankind will hide themselves in caves, begging for the rocks to fall on them, because they are terrified. So heaven opening is going to strike terror on those who have rejected Christ. Now, as part of this text, we notice then the white horse. Now, a white horse is a symbol of victory and righteousness. In the ancient world, a white horse was often associated with triumph and conquest. So this is not a peaceful, humble entry like Christ's first coming. But him coming on a white horse is a declaration of divine authority and power. There is no humility here. The rider on this horse is described as faithful and true. Now this speaks to the unwavering reliability of Christ himself. Unlike the false promises of our earthly rulers and leaders, Jesus is faithful and he will fulfill his word to his covenant community. But he's also true. He is the embodiment of truth and his judgments are righteous and just. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 17:17, sanctify in truth, your word is truth, right? So the writer Christ judges and makes war in righteousness. And this rider can alone be both judge and make war with a justice that's not influenced by sinful human emotions or passions, right? Which is so common in the wars of this age. His judgments are just and altogether righteous because his judgments are those of God himself. And his judgments will be final. Now, friends, this imagery should unsettle us. But remember that Christ's war is won against all that are opposed God and his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is who is going to be the recipient here. Now let's look at the majesty of this rider. Verse 12, the eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now the description of Jesus continues with intense imagery. His eyes are like a flame of fire, which signifies his penetrating judgment. Nothing escapes his gaze. He sees everything in its true light, and his judgments are not based on appearances, but on the deepest realities of our hearts. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The flame of fire represents Christ's purity, holiness, and the intensity with which he will execute these judgments. The many diadems on his head symbolize his ultimate authority and sovereignty over all things. Now, a diadem is simply a crown of royalty, and the fact that he wears many crowns, it's not limited in number, shows that he is the supreme ruler over every power and every principality. There is no realm or dominion that is beyond his control. Additionally, he has a name that no one knows but himself. This is speaking to the incomprehensible majesty of Christ. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, God himself, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Romans 9:20-21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of it, out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable?" George Swinnick, in his book, The Incomparableness of God, captures this idea well when he writes, "God is not bound to tell you what he does or why he does it. Has he received nothing? He has received nothing from you and is so not bound to account to you." There are aspects of Christ's nature and being that are beyond human understanding. He is both fully known, yet infinitely beyond comprehension. Early in Scripture, we have this comfort, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Those of you who have served in the military, they call this a need to know. And God gives us what we need to know. As we move into verse 13, John writes, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now, the robe dipped in blood possibly points to two things. First, it may be a reference to the blood that Christ shed for the redemption of his people on the cross, where Christ's blood was poured out and is the means by which he conquered sin and death. Second, and more probable, John has in mind the words of judgment from Isaiah 63:3, which says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them by my wrath. Their lifeblood was spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." So take note of the similar wording of our text today compared to the prophecy of Isaiah. So our text is reinforcing the imagery of judgment and not redemption. Jesus Christ's robe is stained with the blood of the nations he has now slain. Now, as we move forward in our text today, remember this reference of the winepress when we get to verse 15. The writer is also identified as the Word of God. This title connects Jesus to the opening of the Gospel of John, where he is described as the Word made flesh in John 1:1 through 18. Now, we heard this on Christmas Eve from Robert. Jesus is the living Word, the ultimate revelation of God's truth, justice, and love. Now, his very presence on the white horse is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation and judgment. Verse 14 continues, "The armies and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Beloved, Christ is not coming alone. He is accompanied by the armies of heaven. Who are these people? It's us, the elect. We are dressed in fine linen, symbolizing purity and righteousness. These are the saints, those who have been redeemed by Christ and now share in his victory. Now, they're not the ones fighting the battle. They are simply following their king as a witness to his glory and triumph. In Revelation 17:14, this is spoken of again, or previously. It says, "Those against God, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings." Notice the flip in words there. "And those of him who are with them are his called and chosen and faithful." Now, this should remind us our ultimate role in the kingdom of God is not to fight for theonomic victory, but to stand with Christ, to follow him, and trust in his completed work of salvation. We too will participate in this victory, but it's Christ alone who will secure the triumph. And keep in mind, even when John was writing this letter, Christ's people were being persecuted and put to death by a satanically controlled government, which used its full economic and military power of the time to enforce its godless ways upon Christ's people. So when John describes the day of judgment, it should be clear to us that despite the apparent power of the evil one, we should never live in fear, nor let ourselves fall into spiritual despair. As we come into verse 15, which says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Now, the sharp sword that is coming from Christ's mouth represents power of his word to judge and to defeat his enemies. The sword is not a literal weapon, but a symbol of his authority and power of his truth. His word will strike down all opposition and establish his righteous rule. Hebrews 4:12-13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account." Now, the rod of iron indicates Christ's absolute authority to govern, iron which represents strength in Scripture. He will not rule with weakness or indecision, but with strength and justice. It continues and says, "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Now, remember from verse 13, that blood is on Christ's robe. And then from the prophecy from Isaiah 63:3 says that it was in a winepress that God trode his enemies and that their lifeblood spattered on the sovereign judge's garment. Now, let's picture that winepress. In ancient Israel, a winepress was basically a shallow pit that was dug, and they would scatter about 4 or 5 inches of grapes. And then the treader would get in, and they'd basically step on the grapes. And since they were ripe, the grapes would burst, and the juice and the grape remnants would spatter up on their garments as they did this. Now, this process was typically done with gentleness and care so that the end product wouldn't contain grape pulp or chunks in it. But in gentleness is not how God will tread the winepress of wrath. The verse says it will be with the fury of the wrath of God. Now, John uses two Greek words to describe this, thumos and orge. And this details how God will release his fury and wrath. The words themselves suggest a fierceness of action, and he will do it with a violent passion. So God will tread the winepress with fierceness and violent passion, causing his robe to be so saturated with his enemy's blood that it will look like his robe was actually dipped in it. What a frightful visual of God's final judgment that will be poured out on the ungodly. Christ himself speaks of this terror of this final judgment. In Matthew 13:40-42, Christ says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." John writes in Revelation 20:11-15, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and the sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Friends, this is such a sobering reminder that while God is patient and merciful, there will come a time when his justice will be fully enacted and evil will be utterly defeated. We see this in Numbers 14:18. "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving inequity and transgression. But hear this, he will by no means clear the guilty." As we conclude on verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written on it." Now, why is it written on his thigh? In ancient times, when a prince would come into a city, he would have a sash on, and he'd be on a horse, and everyone else would be walking, and everyone present would be able to read who this emissary was. And so the visual here for us is that it is on his robe and on his thigh, and he's on this white horse. Everyone, redeemed and reprobate, will read this title. And what is the title? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the climactic declaration of Christ's universal authority. He is the ultimate ruler of all times. He reigns not just in heaven, but over the earth and beyond. Every king, emperor, and authority on earth will ultimately bow to Christ's sovereign rule. Whether they want to or not, they'll do it with happiness or gritted teeth. They will bow. Beloved, this is our mighty coming king. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger says this about this piece of scripture: "This final battle brings to its climax the great victory that Jesus Christ has already won over Satan through his death and resurrection. All of the great battles between Christ and the Antichrist throughout redemptive history, from God's defeat of Pharaoh and his armies in the sea, to God's crushing the city of Jericho, which blocked the entrance to the Promised Land, to the divinely ordained slaughter of the Canaanites, who occupied the land God promised to Abraham, all of these things point us ahead to this final battle when Jesus Christ puts all of God's enemies to death with his flashing sword. What is depicted here is nothing less than the day of God's vengeance, which has been foretold throughout all of Scripture by his prophets and apostles. So, you're sitting there thinking, man, with such a sobering text, what is our application today? Well, I got two for us. One of dread and one of encouragement. First, the one of encouragement. While Christ's second coming of Jesus Christ is pure gospel for those who are in Christ, his second coming is good news for those who believe. And since we have peace with God by faith alone through Christ alone, we never need fear this final impending judgment of God. We are spared by the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So as we await his great and glorious return, we should live in the light of our hope in Christ. Since his return is certain and his eternal kingdom will be established forever, this should give us confidence to endure any trial and strength, and frankly, to persevere in our faith. But for those who do not know God, do not know Christ, this second coming is pure law for them. Hear the words from 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 again. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, hear this, who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. John also writes of it in John 3:36. These are actually Christ's words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It is this day of judgment that everyone outside of faith in Christ should dread. On that day, our great God will appear in his wrath, his robe dipped in blood, and he will crush the nations of the earth like grapes in a winepress. If you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, please, friends, let this be a warning to you. You will be consumed by God's righteous judgment. But know, the end of the age has not yet come. The end of the age has not yet come. It is not too late. Flee to Jesus Christ this very moment. But before that day comes when he shall be your judge and not your savior, let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our mighty coming King. We acknowledge your sovereign reign over all creation, and we surrender our lives to you. Please work in the hearts of all of us here to turn and trust in you for all things. Thank you for the assurance that you will return again to consummate your kingdom. Please, God, come quickly and establish your reign on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.